To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Promise steps right to the throne. Promise steps right to God's throne. We close our study of the Lord's letters to the seven churches by taking a quick survey of all the promises that the Lord Jesus gives to the overcomers. There are all these exceeding great and precious promises, promises that occur at the end of each of the epistles. These promises, as you know in our reading of them, are rich in imagery. And the images are images of eternal life. They are images of the glory, the heavenly glory, images of that which every Christian who overcomes will assuredly enjoy and experience. The promises then are promises of glorification and everlasting life in its full enjoyment. Now, that glory cannot be adequately explained or described because it is beyond present human experience. The Bible says, "Eye have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And so the Lord Jesus uses images to try to describe that. It is those images that we have to try to look at and understand. So they are describing what God's people will enjoy. These images are, if you like, the Saviour's enlargement of that word, "In my Father's house are many mansions." This is the exposition of the many mansions and the wonderful experience for glorified saints. So there are then seven texts to consider tonight, and I will try to be brief on each of them. The promises begin with the Tree of Life, chapter 2, verse 7, the promise of access to the paradise of God and the Tree of Life in the midst of the paradise of God, and the promises end in chapter 3, verse 21, with the child of God sitting down on the very throne of God with Jesus Christ. So it starts in the garden, it starts in the paradise of God, but it ends on the throne of God. There are thus increments and steps from paradise, garden, to God's throne, and those increments and steps we follow tonight as we look at these promises. If you allow me to draw the analogy from the song from Solomon's throne, you'd remember that Solomon made a great throne of ivory. He overlaid it with the best gold, but the throne had six steps that led up to it, and you had to ascend each of those six steps, and then at last you could take your seat on the throne. And these seven promises are like that. You ascend the six steps, the six promises, and then it ends with at last sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ in the very throne of his Father. And so that's just a little analogy of what is happening here in these promises. First step then, the first promise, in chapter 2, verse 7, "He that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The Lord Jesus has probably chosen this image because the Ephesian temple of Artemis has a walled enclosure in the midst of which is a tree shrine to whom only the devotees of Artemis have access. And there, in the privacy of that enclosure, around that tree, they can find asylum. And so the Lord Jesus, writing to the Ephesians, has probably deliberately picked on that imagery. And he says that in the temple above, in his Father's house, there is a paradise, a walled enclosure, a beautiful, undisturbed, and a very fruitful garden in his Father's house. God has for his people a greater glory than Artemis has for the devotees of that God. It's a place of safety then for God's people alone, a place of privilege for the overcomers, a place of beauty, a place of endless delights, and especially in the midst of which is this tree of life and the blessed activity of eating of that tree. And so the promise of feasting from the tree of life. Not merely seeing it, not merely beholding its beauty, but partaking of its fruit, enjoying its sweetness, delighting in its sustenance, reveling in its juices, and receiving its everlasting benefits. Who can tell what the experience is? But that's what the image is. Delight, beauty, sustenance, refreshment, sweetness, privacy, and shelter and shade. And all of it everlasting. What a delightful promise for the overcomer. What is lost in Adam is regained in Christ. You'll remember it all went wrong in the garden, in the paradise in Eden. You remember how the Lord had made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he made all the trees to grow in the midst of the paradise of God, all the trees that were good for food, and the tree of life in the very midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, and the tree of life, the access to it was prevented after the fall. But for those who have overcome, it is opened again. Paradise that was lost in Adam is regained in Jesus Christ, and those who overcome in him have right, no longer barred from it, but have right now of access to the tree of life. The tree of life, of course, creates in our thinking the cross and the tree upon which the Prince of Life died to give us life. It's the cross that brings us victory. It's the cross that makes us overcomers. It's the cross that has drawing power and draws us to itself. And one day we shall partake of the fruit in glory of the tree of life upon which Jesus Christ died for our salvation. And so there is this promise of access to the tree of life. Later on, the book of Revelation shows a vision of paradise regained. And you remember the great poet John Milton, the Puritan poet, he wrote a classic, and it was entitled Paradise Lost and followed by Paradise Regained. This, of course, is endless and blessed, undisturbed fellowship with Jesus Christ. Today shalt thou be with me, he said, in paradise. He is the tree of life. He is the one that we have access to, the one that we shall partake of, the one that we shall delight in, the one whose fellowship shall always be eternally sweet, undisturbed, perpetual, forever and ever. He is the tree of life to us. And the communion supper is a foretaste of that. As we meet around it month by month, it is a foretaste of the fulfillment of this promise. So the first promise, the first step, the promise of feasting. Then the second step, the second promise, is a promise of deliverance. Chapter 2, verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In Smyrna, the saints are to be faithful, the Lord Jesus says, unto death. That is, that they are to not fear the first death. The Lord has told them that. But he says, if you overcome, the second death won't hurt you. You see, overcomers may and shall be hurt of the first death. We are charged not to let the hurt of the first death shake us. Christian martyrdom is common. Christian martyrdom is a thing that has been frequent in the 2,000 years of church history. The list of those who have not loved their lives unto death and who give themselves as a sacrifice for the gospel is a very long list. Very many Christians have been hurt of the first death. Not only is it a long list, it's a list that is still growing. Not only is it growing, but it will even accelerate as we come to the last of the last days. As we enter into the darkest times of all, that list of worthies who have given their lives and be hurt by the first death shall be multiplied greatly. But we're not to fear those who kill the body and who can do no more harm after that. After that, they cannot touch us. And such overcomers the Lord has promised, though they have given their lives and been hurt by the first death, the Lord has promised they shall not be hurt by the second one. And so the overcomers who are martyred in this book, and we see many of them in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, we see the overcomers who were beheaded. They were beheaded. They were thus harmed and hurt by the first death, but being hurt by the first death in their stand for Jesus Christ, they become immune to the second. And this is a wonderful promise to all the holy martyrs and to every Christian who stands for Jesus Christ and manifests himself a true Christian in his overcoming. What a wonderful promise this is. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more harm, no more hurt, but glory and everlasting bliss. Not be hurt of the second death. Later on in the book, we are told about all of those who are hurt of the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You remember how it says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's the second death. But the Lord Jesus has promised, he that overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. You see, all these promises are referred to again later on in the book of the Revelation in the visions. The Lord is just giving a savor of it here, but it's all opened out later on in the latter part of the book of the Revelation. So that's step two. As we make our way and join the promises to the very throne of God, never to be hurt of the second death. And then the third promise, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now here is a dual promise. It actually is, I believe, a promise of fellowship, as we will endeavour to explain. It's a dual promise in the imagery, and the imagery is to us a little obscure, and therefore it's difficult to interpret, and there are many different interpretations about it. But again, it must symbolize the enjoyment of everlasting life, the experience of the heavenly glory which all Christians shall enjoy. There are two gifts in actual fact promised in this promise, in this third step. There is a promise of the manna, and there is a promise of a stone. The Lord's going to give us manna, and the Lord's going to give us, if we overcome, a stone. Now, of course, this is imagery. I don't suppose we're going to get a literal stone. This is imagery to describe something that's really indescribable, something blessed. The two gifts, then, if we go through them one by one, the image, of course, is drawn from the Old Testament. I think that's true of practically every image in the book of the Revelation. You don't make it up and interpret the images any old way you like. You have to know your Old Testament. And all the imagery is drawn from the paintwork, the paint materials of the Old Testament. So the more you're steeped in the Old Testament, the more you know the Old Testament, the more you'll be able to understand the visions, the symbols, and the images. And certainly the manna is in the Old Testament. It came down, you know, in the wilderness. It fed the people of God for 40 years before they entered into the land of promise. It nourished them and provided for them all of that time. And it wasn't hidden. It wasn't concealed one bit. They went out and they found it in the morning and they collected it up and they brought it home and they eat it. No hidden manna in the wilderness. It wasn't a hide and seek game for the manna. What is this imagery then of hidden manna? This manna is concealed. This manna is, as it were, hidden away, and it is only revealed to and enjoyed not by all of Israel, but by the overcomers in Israel. The manna is, of course, bread. It gives life like the tree of life gives. Just like the tree of life was concealed and walled off in the midst of the paradise of God to which the saints had access, so this manna also is concealed and hidden from the world's view, but the overcoming saint has access to it to eat of that hidden and concealed manna. And therefore the image is of the image of the pot of manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, concealed in the very presence of God. You'll remember that Moses had to take some manna and he had to put it in a golden pot. He had to put it right into the most holy place of all, hidden and concealed. Perhaps it went right into the Ark of the Covenant itself, though that is debated. It may have been placed beside it, but whatever, it's in the presence of God. It's in the picture of heaven and glory. There it is, concealed. The only one who may see it is the high priest. And it's even questionable if he sees it or not, especially if it's in the Ark of the Covenant. He may only have seen the golden pot and therefore not the manna in it. Certainly this manna is hidden and concealed in the presence of God. But the overcomer is going to have access to it. The overcomer is able to be going to receive it, and the Lord's going to open the golden pot, as it were, and he's going to give him that blessed manna to feed upon. And he's going to enjoy what everybody in hell will have no idea what it's about. Never see it, never taste it, never experience it. But he is. That manna is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ glorified. Jesus Christ who came through the wilderness, who experienced the suffering and the humiliation, but who was taken out and put into the most holy place, glorified and exalted. He's the hidden manna. The Bible says our life is hid with Christ in God up there. The world can't see it. The world can't experience it. The world can't enjoy it. But we're going to, if we overcome and if we're faithful unto the end. And so there is the picture here of the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ, of experiencing what the damned will never know. Christ enjoyed in all his glory, in all his fullness in the world to come. I'll give him of the hidden manna. So we're really only touching on the imagery here. You see, we don't really know what this is like in the experience of it. We're just getting little snippets here just to know that there's something blessed, something special for us who are the people of God. And then the gift of the stone is even more obscure. We're told here that the Lord will give the overcomer a white stone, his own personal white stone. And in the white stone, there'll be a name written. In the stone, mind you, not just on it, but in the stone, there's a name written. And therefore, if it's in the stone, It must be there by divine power, because a man can't write a name in a stone. He can write a name on a stone. And he that receives it will have his name in that stone, and nobody will know it, saving he that receives it. So this stone has a twofold description. It's white, first of all, and it has a new name written in it. And no one knows that name, except the overcomer. Now, white in the book of the Revelation depicts purity, but it also depicts victory. Because not only are they holy and pure, but they are victorious. They're triumphant. And so it's a victor's stone. And this is given to the victors, the overcomers, and therefore it's white. It's not a black stone. Black speaks of condemnation and being overcome, but white speaks of victory and overcoming. There is a valuable stone that has circulated from ancient times. It has the appearance of Hebrew lettering in it. It is most unusual. And those who deal in precious gems have never been able to explain how that lettering got into that stone. It is a mystery. And some have believed that it is one of those very stones that belonged to the high priest of Israel, which he would have wore either on the ephod or upon his shoulders or whatever. But they reckon it could belong to those ages and those times. And that stone, and certainly whether it's authentic or not, the stones which the high priests bore on their garment, those stones contained the names of the children of Israel. And the high priest bore those names upon his breastplate. Now, some think that this stone comes from the practice among the Romans of issuing stones with the recipient's name on them to obtain privileges. And so you would give a stone to a Roman citizen. It might make him exempt from paying taxes. His name would be on it. It would be a recognized stone. It might indicate that he has certain privileges. It might indicate friendship with the Caesar, with authority, or whatever. And so some have said that it's maybe that, it's Roman. I don't know. But it seems to me to be more likely linked to the high priest's stone in the tabernacle and the names of the children of Israel upon it. We read in the book of Isaiah that concerning the church of Jesus Christ, that this shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And remember this, that the church that holds fast the Lord's name, because this is, the Lord said this to this church at, what church was it, Pergamos? Yes, this church at Pergamos. He said concerning this church at Pergamos, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. So the Lord Jesus is alluding to that earlier on. He says, you've held fast my name. Antipas held fast my name. He kept my name. And the Lord says, if you overcome, I'll give you a white stone and there'll be a new name in it. And nobody else will know that name but you and me. Now, the idea is the idea of intimacy, something unique between that person and the Lord Jesus. You know, if we're not caring about our name, but just his name, we'll get a stone with a new name. If we overcome and we're not defeated because we'd be more concerned about our own name than our Lord's name, if you're concerned about your Lord's name, you'll overcome. But if you're concerned just about your own name, you'll be defeated. So we need to be concerned about the Lord's name. And if we're concerned about the Lord's name, he's promised he'll give us a stone with a new name. And nobody else is going to know that name, save the Lord and he to whom receives that stone. And that's intimacy. That's privacy. There's a secret between the Lord and that person that nobody else knows. And yes, we'll all follow the Lord whithersoever he leads us. And there'll be corporate worship. And there'll be corporate communion with Jesus Christ. But there'll also be individual and private and personal. Just your intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, which is so unique in this white stone that has this new name that nobody else knows. Now, what that all means in practice, I have no idea. And that's why the Lord doesn't use words to try to explain it, because we would have no idea what the experience is like. But he uses images to say it's special, it's valuable, it's precious. And this white stone is a gem. It's a rare gem. It's a precious gem. It's a valuable gem. It's unique. Everyone is unique because in it, it has marvelously engraved inside it the new name of that particular person. There are some of those who think the new name is the Lord's name, and that some special fellowship with the Christian will have with the Lord in that unique way that no other saint will. And the Lord will have a special name to that saint that he won't have to other saints. So whatever way you take it, it doesn't really matter, but it's intimacy, personal fellowship, something that's rare and special just for that individual, and it's different for every individual. It's so wonderful to have your own personal fellowship with Jesus Christ in the glory. I'll write upon him my new name, the Lord says later on. But then step four, Thyatira. The promise here is of power. We've seen the feasting, we've seen the freedom, the deliverance, we've seen the fellowship, and now there's a promise here of authority and power. Verse 26, him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And here's a wee bonus, I'll give him the morning star. So here's the next step. The promise here of two things, the authority, first of all, the power, and then the morning star. The gift to the overcomer is authority. This echoes Psalm 2. The quotations are from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about Messiah received from the Father. He says, as I received of my Father, I received this authority to rule the nations. Ask of me, my Father said to me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what I've received of my Father. And the Lord Jesus says to him that overcomes, I'll give them the very same authority that my Father gave me. And this is wonderful. This is amazing. This is participation in judgment. This is participation in the destruction of the world. Clearly, the Savior is the one who does all of this great judgment and has the final victory. But the saints who he has died for, somehow mysteriously, shall share in that triumph. Not only will we be free from the destruction of the world and of the nations, because the world is going to be destroyed, and the wicked nations, such as carry out the referendums that they do against God, the wicked nations are going to be destroyed, and there's going to be judgment, and we're not only going to witness it. We witnessed the referendum. We witnessed the abominable rebellion against God, and we were powerless. We were absolutely powerless. We were grieved. We wish we had some power and authority to prevent it, but we were absolutely powerless. And we're grieved. And we still have to overcome that defeat and overcome all the discouragements and still stand fast in the faith of Jesus Christ against the majority and against the odds and against all the nations. And we still stand. And we're not only going to witness their destruction, but we're going to share in it, in our union to Jesus Christ. And that's a powerful thing. We'll see worlds burn. We'll see the wicked cast into hell. And we'll be standing beside Jesus Christ. And we'll be supporting him in the very deeds. Then the morning star is the first star. It's the day star. It's the glorious star. It's the star that depicts the ending of night and the ushering in of the glorious everlasting day. That star is Jesus Christ. I'll give him the morning star. To possess a morning star, to possess that beautiful object in the sky, materially speaking, would be a wonderful thing. But who it depicts Christ. I'll give him the morning star to possess. The Lord Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And we're also to give heed unto the word of prophecy, the Bible says, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, the glory day dawn, and the day star, the morning star, appear. And we'll be given that morning star, Christ. Christ to possess. Christ to enjoy. Christ to experience. Step 5, the promise to Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I'll not be long in these last couple because the time is going, and therefore I'll be much quicker. But this step 5, clothed like a prince, honored like a king, this is the imagery of being honored and exalted and made preeminent, to be beautified and glorified. And the Lord says, I'll clothe him in the garments of victory. He's overcome, you see. I'll clothe him in the garments of victory, even as I have overcome. And so the saints are clothed. There's no nakedness. There's no shame. There's no humiliation in glory. There's not even a tear. Not even a tear for the overcomer. All his tears have been wiped away. He's clothed, gloriously clothed with white raiment. And the Lord gives him a promise. I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's it. You're to be clothed forever. You're to be enjoying glory forever. There will be nothing that would ever cause me to change my mind and ever to blot you out of the register of this place. You're registered in glory. You're honored with your name in the roll of glory. And you're clothed as a citizen of glory. And not only that, but I, as the king, will proclaim your name. I will confess your name before my Father and before all the angels. What honor and glory. This is a wonderful step, this, as we make our way to the throne, to be honored by Jesus Christ, that he would speak of us, that he would say our name, that he would confess our name. We could hardly believe it. Yeah. It's a thing incredible. Only the word says it. Confess our name. The name that everybody else runs down and maligns. The name that all the world abhors. The name that's the offscouring of the earth. But because we've stood for his name, he will confess our name before his Father and before his angels. And after that, what matters? What matters what men think of our name in this earth? All that matters is that our Lord confesses it in glory. And he shall, if we overcome. And then step 6, verse 12 of chapter 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar, not a wee stool, not a doormat. Oh, the psalmist was happy to be a doorkeeper in the house of God when he was on earth. But you see, when he's in heaven, he'll be made a pillar, like a foundation pillar itself, there to stay, there established, there stable, there dwelling forever, a pillar in the temple of my God. And he'll go no more out. He'll not be going out anymore. He'll be in the house of God for good. He'll be in it forever. Do you remember how the psalmist put it? Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then he says, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A pillar. Part of the furniture in God's mansion. One thing have I desired of the Lord, That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, there'd be some people, if they thought they were made a pillar in God's house, it wouldn't appeal to them very much. They can do with little enough of God's house. But the great hope of the saints is there'll be a pillar in the temple of God. And they'll not have to go out. They'll not have to leave to go home into the wilderness and into the pilgrim journey again and through all the difficulties and hardships of the week. At last it can be a pillar in the house of God and go no more out all the days to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see, if you're a pillar in the house of God, you see everything that happens. As the eons of time pass, throughout the years of eternity, if you're a pillar, you see everything that happens in that temple. Anybody who comes in, anybody that goes out, any activity within it, any time God reveals his glory and shows his beauty, you see it. Because all the time you've been there, a pillar. This is what the Lord's promising his people. The overcomers. This is wonderful imagery. I'm really inadequate to try to bring it out. And then I write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And I write upon him my name. The Lord's going to write all over this, the overcoming saint. He's going to put his Father's name. He's going to put his own new name on it. He's going to put the name of the heavenly city on it. He's going to be marked. He didn't receive the mark of the beast. He didn't receive the name of man when he was on earth. He opposed it. And he opposed the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And he wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. And he wouldn't let himself be tattooed by the wicked one. And so the Lord says, I'm going to tattoo him all over the place with my name. He'd be my child and he'd be my citizen. And he'd belong to the royal lineage. Wonderful promises. Established, fixed, settled. In very glory itself. Never to go out again. Now we've reached the top, the climax. We've ascended the six steps up to the very throne. What's the last promise? Verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is the last word of Jesus. This is the climax. This is the ultimate promise. This is the very height. So we go up the six steps and we're just going to look at the throne. As we've got the privilege to go right up to the top, are we just going to look at the throne and admire him who's on it? No. He says, I'll grant him to sit on it with me. These are marvelous promises. Peter calls them exceeding great and precious. And brethren and sisters, these should be great carrots that motivate us in desiring to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Eye hasn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard about it. But the Lord in imagery has endeavored to put it before us. And you see, when we get there and the child of God gets the joy of sitting down on the throne with Christ. And it's because of Christ. It's not because of anything of us. It's because of his grace. His marvelous love and his grace. There's none like him. And when we get there, oh, we'll have to say, like the psalmist said, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Oh, what God has laid up for the overcomer. Bless his name. May these promises encourage us to endure.